We're in Matthew chapter 16 today, making our way through Matthew. We've seen to this point in our journey through Matthew several miracles that Jesus has performed, several things that he's done, some for the crowd, some just among the disciples. But we start off Matthew 16 with an interesting interaction with the Pharisees. It says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to Jesus to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus has already shown sign after sign after sign to this point. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're the religious leaders of the day. And they're just being a fickle people, asking him yet again to show a sign. And in verse 2, Jesus answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and he departed. And so he rightly calls them out, saying, like, you can look outside and tell what kind of day it's going to be, but you are missing the Son of God who's right in front of you. You can't seem to interpret that. And maybe it's not so much a can't as much as it might be a won't, right? There's kind of this unwillingness to recognize Jesus for who he is by, of all people, the religious leaders of the day. You would think, just on a practical level, that the religious leaders of the day might be a little more open to who the Messiah is and recognizing the Messiah for what he's done, but they don't recognize him as such. And so he tells them that there will be a sign, the sign of Jonah. Now, we have to kind of segue here for a moment into the story of Jonah so you know what Jesus is saying here. So Jonah was a guy in the Old Testament who God called him to go to this place called Nineveh. And Nineveh was a place, like, nobody wanted to go there, right? Kind of, you know, you would look at Nineveh and you'd say, that's full of bad people over in Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go there, so God said, go to Nineveh. So Jonah went the opposite direction of Nineveh, trying to flee God. And he ends up on this boat. And this boat is out in the sea, and the storm is raging, and they're realizing in the middle of this storm that, like, something must be wrong here. God must be doing something because just of how things are going. And Jonah kind of falls on his sword and says, "Hey, this is my fault that the boat's about to be destroyed. And so toss me overboard to save the crew." And so they toss him overboard. And you might know the story if you've grown up in church and maybe gone through Sunday school, the story of Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. He gets swallowed by a great fish, and he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And all of a sudden, after 3 days and three nights, the fish spits him out onto shore. Sounds kind of like a crazy story that might be made up, but it's not. It's in our Bibles. We believe it to be true. And the fish spits him out on the shore, and do you know where he landed? Nineveh. He landed in the place that he was trying to avoid, right? The place that he was going. God said, go left, and Jonah went right. And God says, nope, we're going to go where I tell you to go, right? And he spits him out on the shore. And then Jonah begrudgingly goes into Nineveh. He preaches a message of repentance, and you know what happened? People repented. And you know what happened after that? Jonah was so excited that he just couldn't contain himself. No, that's not the story. Jonah goes out onto the edge of town and he sits down and he sulks and he's mad at God. And basically says to God, like, I knew this would happen. This is why I didn't want to go. I knew that if I proclaimed your message that they would repent. And he's upset with God. A really condensed version of the story of Jonah, but it's only four chapters if you want to read it on your own later. But Reader's Digest version of the story of Jonah. And so Jesus is telling the Pharisees back in Matthew 16, the sign that's going to be given them is the sign of Jonah. And so what is it that he's talking about here? There are maybe some correlations we can make, and there are also some dissimilarities in the story of Jonah versus the story of Jesus. And so kind of the first dissimilarity in the story is that Jonah was an unwilling messenger. He didn't want to go where God told him to go. Jesus was a willing messenger. Right? He was willing to submit to the plan of the Father. no matter what it took, even though it included him dying on a cross. Like, Jesus was a willing messenger. Jesus didn't sulk at people's repentance, right? Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, and the Bible tells us that, that he intercedes for us, and that he's preparing a place for us, right? He's not sitting on the edge of the town sulking that people heeded the message that he had to bring. So those are some dissimilarities, but what Jesus is getting at here in this sign of Jonah is he's foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection. So just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, Jesus would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth in a grave, and he would conquer death. He would walk out of the grave. This is what he's alluding to. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he devotes a large chunk of an entire chapter of the Bible, and a long one at that, about the importance of the resurrection. Right? If the story of Jesus was just that he was a good man, and he came to earth, he came to those he created, and those people, his creation, largely rejected him and killed him, and the story ended there, that would be a tragic story. Right? It would be nothing more than just a tragedy that unfolded. But the story doesn't stop there. Right? We know and we believe that the crux of what we believe, the center of what we believe, is that Jesus conquered death. Right? That he resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, the Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if that is not a central truth to what we believe, then what we do here right now on Sunday mornings is pointless. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If Christ is not raised from the dead, it doesn't do us any good to stand up here and proclaim to you morality. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, it doesn't do you any good to go out and try to live a moral life. It doesn't do anything for us. It's in vain. He goes on a few verses later to say that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, if we think about the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and such, their whole life was about attaining a moral standard and placing that moral standard on everyone around them. That was what their whole life was about. The Apostle Paul tells us that if our hope is in this life only, if our only hope is that we can live a life that's good enough, if our only hope is to be better than somebody else, then even those who have died in Christ, that they have perished and we are still in our sins. And of all people, he said, Christians are the ones to most be pitied, if that's your system of belief. That there's nobody to be more pitied anywhere than the Christian who has bought into something that may not be true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul makes the argument that Christianity hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. Tim Keller once talked about that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then we don't really need to pay attention to much of anything that he said. But if he did, if he was resurrected, if he conquered death, everything that he says matters. And everything that he does matters. Because who has done that? Who has conquered death? Christ has conquered death. No one else has conquered death. And so when Christ talks about to the religious leaders of his day the sign of Jonah that has yet to come, we read this story knowing that the sign of Jonah has already been fulfilled. In this moment, as it's happening, he's telling them about something that has yet to happen, something that's going to happen in a short time, but something that has yet to happen. But the sad truth is that even after the sign of Jonah happened, even after Christ was resurrected from the dead, not everybody believed in him. Not everybody submitted to him. Not everybody followed him. And it was the most religious people of Jesus' day that struggled with this truth more than anybody. I find that kind of fascinating. Verse 5, as the story goes on. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the disciples, unwitting as they are at times, they finish the events of the day and they're hungry, right? We can relate to that. Long day, and they're hungry. And they get to where they're going and they realize, oh, shoot, we forgot food. We forgot to bring bread. We forgot to pack a lunch. And then Jesus, capitalizing on the opportunity for an object lesson, a teaching moment, tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples are saying, wait, like, we're hungry. We didn't bring any bread. And Jesus, again, using the object lesson, gets them to the point where they realize, oh, he's trying to teach us something here. He's not talking about bread, right? In the midst of them being a little bit hungry. And he tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so it kind of begs the question, what is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Have you ever thought about this? I don't know, you know, maybe you've read through this a time or two, maybe multiple times, maybe you're familiar with the story. Have you ever thought about, like, what is Jesus saying here? What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And so we have to think about what we know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, I already mentioned this, but they're a highly moral people. They knew their scriptures better than anybody of their day. They didn't have the scriptures that we have at this time. They had the Torah, and they knew it. They knew it inside and out. Not only did they know it, in their minds, they lived it, right? They followed all of the laws. There were over 600 laws for the Jew that they had to not only know, but also had to live. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were experts in the law. And they pointed it out to people often that they were experts in the law, right? They loved to pat themselves on the back and say, look at us, and to tell everybody else, you should live like us. You should do the things that we do, right? They were a highly self-righteous group of people. And what they taught was not a message of grace. They didn't teach a gospel of grace. They taught a gospel of works. They taught a gospel that essentially said, try harder to be better. And this was happening 2,000 years ago, but make no mistake that there are churches and there are preachers that will preach a gospel today, and it might be more common than you think, a gospel that says you must try harder to be better, and that's the message of Christianity. And I'm here to tell you today that that is not the message of Christianity. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that the message of Christ is one that says try harder to be better, because at the end of the day, you can't try hard enough to be good enough. The Bible makes that clear. And some people's disillusionment with Christianity is that they realize this to be true, right? They hear churches teaching the message, try harder to be better, and they realize about themselves, even though you might not want to say it out loud, I can't try hard enough to be good enough, and there's a disconnect that happens there. And it creates, understandably so, some disillusion with the church. This is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus is warning his disciples about, that he's warning us about. Beware of a gospel that says, try harder to be better, because that's no gospel at all. It was the ultra-religious folks of Jesus' day, the ultra-moral, the ultra-pious, the ones who specialized in religiosity and who peddled this religiosity. And again, even though we don't live in the age of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we do live in an age where this type of religiosity continues to be peddled, and we have to be aware of it. Throughout history, if you study any religion, any system of faith in the world, every system of faith has some version of try harder to be better. Every system of faith will tell you, here's what you must do to find God or to draw near to God or to please God or to appease God. That's every religion in the world. Try harder to be better. Every religion in the world, save one. The Christian message, again, is not one of try harder to be better. The Christian message is not one that tells you what you must do to appease God. The thing that makes the Christian message different is that it tells you, here's what God has done for you. Right? The message of Christianity is not one of do, but it's one that says done. Now, our obedience to Christ matters, and our text doesn't go there today, so I'm not going to go there today. That'll be a different topic for a different day. Don't hear me say that your obedience to Christ doesn't matter, because it does. But the message of Christianity is not do more or try harder. The message of Christianity is that Christ has done for you things that you can't do for yourself. And even if you could, you wouldn't. In contrast to every other system of belief that's out there, every other faith, every other religion, the Christian message stands out in saying this is what Christ has done for you. And it involved him conquering death. It involved him doing something that you couldn't do no matter how hard you tried. Right? We can do a lot of things today. We're a pretty technologically advanced society, but we haven't figured out how to beat death. We just haven't. And we never will, because there's only one person that can do that, that has done it, and that's Jesus Christ. And so for the religious people of Jesus' day and even the religious people of our day to peddle this message that says, here's how hard you have to try to be as good as you can, it's kind of a silly message. In light of the resurrection of Christ, if the sign of Jonah truly was fulfilled and Christ conquered death, but what does that mean for us? Think about this. If it's true that Jesus really lived a perfect life, if he came to this earth, God became man, stepped into human flesh, and he lived a perfect life, never sinned, obeyed his Father fully. If he came to this earth willingly, knowing that he would be subjected to the cross, a brutal way to die, knowing that the creation that he loved and that he created would ultimately reject him, if it's true that he was innocent, completely innocent, and he was condemned to die, if he spent 3 days in the grave, like if he was really, really dead, if he was really dead, and if after 3 days he walked out of the grave and he's no longer there, if it's true that he subsequently ascended into heaven and now sits on his throne interceding for us and preparing a place for us, if all of that's true, let me ask you this question. What do you have to offer him? What do you have to offer him that would cause him to look at you and say, yeah, you don't have anything to offer that guy if all of this is true. If he's the death conqueror, the sin defeater, we don't have anything to offer him. Even in our best efforts and on our best day, we have to understand this as Christians. Now, I don't mean to give you bad news and bring a rain cloud and make you hang your head low and feel bad about yourself. But this is the truth of the gospel. It says that we don't have anything to offer the God-man. We don't have anything to offer him. He has everything to offer us. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it's his desire to spend eternity pouring out his riches towards us in kindness in Christ Jesus. His immeasurable riches. We don't have anything to offer him. Well, let me back up. We have one thing to offer him. We have the mess to offer him. We have the problem that needs to be solved to offer the man who conquered death. We have our sin and we have our brokenness. We have that to offer. Right? We have our imperfection and our unrighteousness. We have that to offer him. And you know what he does when we offer that to him? when we come to him, when we draw near to him, we're told in the Bible that he draws near to us. And for the Christian, for the one who believes this to be true and submits to this truth, submits to the rule and the authority of Christ, he says, I'm going to take your brokenness. I'm going to take your flaws. I'm going to take your imperfections. I'm going to take your unrighteousness. And I'm going to give to you or impute to you my perfection and my righteousness that contains no flaws and no brokenness whatsoever. Right? This is the Christian gospel. And nowhere in that is a message that says, try harder to be better. Now, again, our obedience matters, but the central message of the Christian faith is not one that says do, it's one that says done. Christ has done for you what you can't do and would not do for yourself. And the disciples, back to Matthew 16, they had this moment where they're hungry and they can only think about food, had a moment where they realized, oh, he's not talking about bread. He's not talking about food. Kind of the light came on for the disciples. They realized, they understood what Jesus was telling them about this. Now, this message, this Christian gospel that we proclaim, and I hope we try to proclaim the gospel every week here, all of the pastors. It's our value, it's our goal in preaching to proclaim to you week after week after week after week after week, every opportunity that we get this truth. And I hope you never get tired of hearing it. I hope you don't feel like you're hearing a broken record, because this is the truth that we need to hear, that we need to be reminded of time and time again. This is the truth that the Apostle Paul says that we proclaim. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We believe that to be true. There was a time in our culture where the word of the cross maybe wasn't as foolish, didn't seem as foolish as it does now. Just kind of as time goes on and the trajectory of society, right? The word of the cross seems to be more and more foolish to more and more people as time goes on. But it's always been, for the Christian, it's been the power of God to those of us who are being saved. He goes on to say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Apostle Paul warns us that the gospel that we preach is going to be considered to be foolish or folly by many. We know that. We should know that. We should expect it going in, but it shouldn't stop us, because for those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God in the message of the gospel. And then he goes on to tell us that it's actually God's pleasure that he would shame the wise through this foolish message. It's God's plan that we would come to him not as an intellectual endeavor. Now, I don't think anywhere the Bible would advocate for us to check our brains at the door, right? God has given us an intellect to use for a purpose. But the primary way that we come to an understanding of the truth of the gospel is not intellectual. It's not that we're smart enough to understand this difficult message. It's that this foolish message would somehow penetrate our heart and penetrate our mind, and we would come to believe that through faith by an act of grace of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He talks about Jews demanding a sign, which we see in our text today. Greeks who seek wisdom or come at it from an intellectual standpoint. But we, Christians, we preach Christ crucified. It's going to mess with the people who want to see a sign, and it's going to mess with the people who want the intellectual evidence. It's going to mess with them all, this gospel that we preach. It's a stumbling block, and it's folly to people who are trying to approach matters of faith solely from the standpoint of seeing signs or using their intellect. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, or any people of all backgrounds and all ethnicities, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And God in his foolishness, the Apostle Paul tells us, is wiser than men. And Paul's not saying God is foolish. He's not. And God in his weakness, and Paul's not saying God is weak because he's not, but God in his weakness is stronger than men. God's bigger than us. He's smarter than us. And if it's true that he is the creator of the universe, if it's true that he orders all things, that he sees all things, that he knows all things, that all things are working towards the end for which he created them, if that's true, again, I'll ask, what do we have to offer him? We have the mess to offer him that needs to be fixed. We have our brokenness to offer him. We have our unrighteousness to offer him. And so if I could leave you with anything today from our text, it would be the message that Jesus was trying to give his disciples. Beware of a gospel that says anything else. Beware of a gospel that says try harder to be better. Beware of a gospel that makes man big and God small. Beware of a gospel void of the resurrection of Christ. Beware of a gospel that glorifies man and your effort and what you do or mankind. And always remember that the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christianity that says Christ has done for us things that we could and would never do for ourselves. Any other gospel is a false gospel. Any other message that you hear from the Bible is not a biblical message. And this is what Jesus was warning his disciples about, is to beware of these kinds of messages that tend to creep into churches, sometimes even subtly. And that's one of the reasons why you hear us week after week after week always come back to the gospel, because it's the thing that centers us, right? It's the thing that matters to us, because again, the words of the Apostle Paul is that if Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, if the gospel that we preach is not a true gospel, then our preaching is futile and your faith is futile. But it's not futile because we maintain a fidelity to the true gospel that shows us who Christ is and what he's done for us, not what we think we can do for him. And so I hope that you're encouraged today in the truth of the gospel. I hope you're encouraged in the simplicity of the gospel, that it's the message that says done, not the message that says do. And I hope that the fact that Christ has done for us things that we couldn't do for ourselves, that it does lead you to do things in the name of Christ, that it leads you to obedience in Christ, but more on a get-to basis, not a have-to basis, right? That we delight in obedience to Christ because of what he's done for us. Consider that. Consider the mess that you have to offer him and his willingness to take on you and your sinfulness, his willingness to impute to you a righteousness that is not your own. And consider his authority and his rule in your life and how you submit to this truth as you live it out day to day. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that we can come to you in our brokenness, in our flaws, in our sinfulness. And we're thankful that you have made a way for us to have a righteousness that is foreign to us, that comes from you. So we're thankful that you have done for us things that would be impossible for us to do on our own. We're thankful that you look at us in our sinfulness and you make a way for us to come to you and to be righteous through what you have done. And so I would pray for us today that you would help us to believe a little bit more today the truth of the gospel than we did when we came here. And that each day as we consider these things, as we center on the truth of the gospel, that you would help us to believe it more and more every day, and that it would be evident in our lives and the way that we live and the things that we say, that it would be evident in our church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.